Well, this morning, we bid farewell to the letters of John that we've looked at the last several months. You can go ahead and locate those letters. It's in the second half of the Christian Bible, near the end, the letters of John in the New Testament. Today, we're just going to review some major themes from especially 1 John, but we'll touch on the other two letters. Lord willing, next week, we'll start a series on the minor prophets. If you've been here for any time before, we've done one book messages, so we'll take a number of the minor prophets this fall, and we'll do one message overviews on the minor prophets. Next week, we'll start with Hosea. You heard Tim Bixby last week deal with Habakkuk, so we'll be dealing with major questions of life that come from the minor prophets. That'll be starting for us next week, Lord willing. Well, John has written five books in the Christian New Testament, in addition to the letters that we've looked at, which are, we've reminded, imaginatively titled 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. John wrote the last book of the Bible, called Revelation, while he was in religious exile. He also wrote one of the first books of the Christian New Testament, an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ, the Good News. It's called the Gospel according to John. Remember, John was a close personal friend of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John actually saw this one who was born of a virgin, the son of a carpenter who rose to notoriety, who would be greeted by crowds of people and welcomed by the poor and the marginalized. He heard his words. He heard his stories, and he saw how they captivated the lowly and infuriated the highly. This Jesus John wants us to know is no myth or legend. John even touched him with his own hands. John even felt the weight of Jesus' torso leaning against his body as many people gathered for what has become known as the Last Supper. So John presents himself to us as an eyewitness to the life and death of Jesus Christ. He heard him, he saw him, and he touched him. And after spending years with him, kind of as an embedded reporter, but more than that, a friend, he watched him, he peppered him with questions, he saw him shamed as an alleged fraud, executed on a Roman cross. He saw him rise again from the dead on the third day. And after all this now, John is delivering a proclamation to us. He wants to testify and proclaim who the real Jesus Christ is. John tells us that Jesus Christ is eternal life. He's not an idea or a concept. He's the Son of God who comes in a body, pumping with blood, pumping through his veins and cuticles around his fingernails and taste buds on his tongues, a real body. He's the God-man who was always with the Father, now sent from the Father. So the Father sends him, the Son willingly comes that we might have fellowship with the one who made us and truly love one another. He's come that our joy might be complete. Now, if that is true, John is saying, if Jesus is the Son of God who has made the invisible world visible, if he's the Son of God who actually atones for our injustices, who reveals God to us, then everything changes for us. And that's the question that John has flung in our face again and again. Have you come to terms with the real Jesus? And when you do, John says, you will find the joy that you're made for, the holiness and the wholeness that you need, but you can't attain, and the assurance, the love that you want and crave. That's what John is writing about in his letters, and really all of his writings. So when we come to 1 John, we just summarize what John writes about as he opens his letter. So I'm going to read now 1 John 1, 1 to 4. This is John's introduction, and then we'll lay out some of his themes. So 1 John 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. And after this introduction that is meant to confront us with Jesus and comfort us with the real Jesus, John begins to lay out several ideas. We'll just take the following themes. We're just stepping back and taking four big themes from John's letters by way of review. The greatness of God, the greatness of sin, the greatness of Christ, and the greatness of love. The greatness of God, sin, Christ, and love. So first, John's letters show us the greatness of God. If you're in a freshman, introduction to religion class in university, you might have a question like this. What is God? What is He like? Well, John gives us two answers to that question. If you're still in chapter 1, just look down in the next verse, and John gives us one answer. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from Him in address and declare to you. God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in Him. What is God like, John? John says God is light. Well, what does that mean? Well, we could take that metaphor and run with it in lots of different ways. Here are two ways. One, the fact that God is light means that He is attractive beauty, and two, that He's desirable purity. Think about the image of light. Light attracts, it draws. So it attracts bugs to a nightlight to meet the end of their destiny. But it also, the sun attracts people to the beach and to mountain springs. Light is attractive, and it's attractive because light is beautiful too. So light beaming from a lighthouse to a ship at sea is beautiful. Light in a piece of art by a Dutch master like a Vermeer or a Rembrandt is not only beautiful, but the light in the painting makes everything beautiful that it touches. Light is attractive and beautiful. That means that God is light. God is attractive. He's beautiful. Therefore, John is saying on one level, you come to God not because He's useful. You come to God because He's beautiful. He's more beauty than the world contains. And yet there's beauty in this world because of the light of His beauty has fallen on everything, like light shining through the window on a painting. Well, think about it another way. If God doesn't exist, can we accurately use the word beauty? If God doesn't exist, isn't it more accurate to say something just is? It just exists. It's just randomness appearing in the randomness. It's not beauty, it just is. But none of us want to accept the conclusion that we can't call things beautiful. So maybe if the conclusion there is beauty doesn't fit the premise, God doesn't exist, then maybe our premise needs re-examining. Peter Kreeft is a longtime professor of philosophy at Boston College. And one of his arguments for the existence of God is simply this. There is the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. Therefore, God exists. And what's he saying? Beauty is a compelling argument for God's existence. Have you thought about that? God is light. That means He's attractive beauty. But what else does the fact that God is light mean? It means He's desirable purity. He's attractive beauty and desirable purity. John says God is light, and then he explains what he means here. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Thus, darkness is a picture of corruption. There's the darkness of injustice, the darkness of deceit. There's the darkness of false accusation, the darkness of power misused, the darkness of broken promises. Darkness in the Bible, then, as in our own modern films and stories, often has a foreboding moral overtone to it. Levels of crime and drunkenness rise with the fall of darkness and so on. But God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. That is, there's no corruption in Him. There's no moral ambiguity to who He is. He's pure. He's light. There's no injustice in him. There's no deceit in him. He is promise-keeping. He's just. He's loyal. He's fair. He's sacrificially loving. He always does what is right. He always tells the truth. So much so, in any category you talk about, there's no darkness in him at all. In a word, he's holy. And don't you want a society like that, that's just and loving and loyal and truthful? And for John, he's saying, God is the answer to every longing you have in your heart for that to exist. And more, John shows us in his letters, it's impossible to come to that kind of light, to come to God who's attractive beauty and desirable purity and not be changed. The light of his beauty is too great and the light of his holiness is too devastating for you to walk away unaffected if you've stood in the light or looked at the sun, your eyes are hurting. You can't look into this light and not be changed. You see, if there's the beauty of light, there's also the terror of light. So light being thrown on the search, your search engine history could be terrifying. The terror of light on a guilty conscience. There's the terror of light spotlighting a fleeting criminal. Each of those cases, you want light to be pure, but it's a terrifying light. That's God. He's an attractive beauty, a desirable purity. And the effect then is this, as you're drawn into this beauty and drawn into this purity is, are you right with God? I mean, the beauty of a painting can't harm you, but the beauty of a lightning storm out at sea can soon wreck your life when it makes its way to shore. That's God. He's powerful. He's a beautiful storm dancing over the sea, but when he comes your way, you won't be safe. God is light. There's no darkness at all. Beauty is his. Holiness is his. Justice is his. Power is his. And when you come into contact with God's beauty and purity, it will either transform you or it will destroy you. That's the greatness of God. God is light. Therefore, I'm writing to you that you might not sin. God is light. But John describes God in another way in 1 John 4:8. He says, God is love. Now, you've probably heard that whether you're a Christian or not. Maybe that's the only way you've ever thought about God. But what does it mean that God is love? Well, first it means that his love is pure and the basis of all other love. We pointed out when we went through that section that you can't reverse the sentence. You can't say love is God. You know, the sentence is God is love. God is not wherever professed love is found. Love is God. Nope, that's not the sentence. After all, don't you think that some loves are unjust? For example, is it right for an individual to love his or her career so much that family and friends suffer? So it's not true automatically that all loves are equal. It's not true that love is love is love. No one believes that. Love is not God. Rather, God is love. Well, what does that mean? Well, he defines love. He exemplifies it in the way that he acts in time and space. He is love. And when you combine God as love with God as light, you have the purest, the best, the deepest, the richest love there is. It tells us that love then has certain dimensions to it. It has defined lines, certain contours, an ethical edge, an unchanging devotedness to it. God's love and his light go together. God's love then is pure. There's no darkness in it at all. So there is, as John warns us in this letter, don't love the world. There are unholy loves. Just because you have love doesn't mean you're exempt. There are unholy loves, unjust loves, unrighteous loves. Don't love the world and the things in the world. Are there those kinds of loves in your life today? Intoxicated with the way the world thinks and reasons and rationalizes, the the way the world spends its time and weekend and entertainment and money. God is love and God is light. To say God is love also means that God has always existed in a world of love. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always existed then in a community of mutual love and affection. So therefore, all love finds its source in God's character, His essence, as a three-person community of love. To say God is love, John shows us, means God is initiating, active, and self-giving. That's what shines through this letter. When John defines the aspect of God's love that he focuses in on is that God's love is active and initiating and self-giving. So 1 John 4:9-10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent, that's initiating, His one and only Son. That's self-giving, so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What assurance there is in these verses for God's people. John is saying God did not have to be persuaded to love us. It was sometimes pictures of the atonement are pictured that God is angry and Jesus throws Himself in the way of God's wrath. No, the Father initiates this. God loves. God did not wait to love us until we gave Him reason to do so by our good works. The reality is just the opposite. The Scriptures tell us why we are still sinners. Christ died for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, made us alive in Christ. And by grace we've been saved. Well, John writes for our assurance. And what does it mean then if God is love? It means that God's love for us, His ultimate acceptance of us, has never been based on your goodness, and it never will be. Now that should humble you, and at the same time give you confidence. Humble you because you didn't earn His love. And give you confidence because you can never forfeit His love. This is the assurance John writes to us about when he says God is love. Have you forgotten what your Father's like and why He loved you in the first place? Therefore, you can know that you have eternal life if you have the Son. And that means a final thing about we mean when we say God is love. If God loves like this, if He is this, then therefore His love is transforming and securing. It's reassuring in our lives. You know that real love, even human love, does that, doesn't it? Probably like some of you. Maybe you're farther ahead than we are. Maybe the story gets bad. I don't know. But right now my wife and I are watching the first season of the PBS series Poldark, based on a series of novels from the 1970s. The main character, Ross Poldark, shows extraordinary compassion near the beginning to a lady named Demelza. And when we first see her, she's filthy. She's a battered woman on the streets whose only companion is a mongrel dog who's just as battered and filthy and stinking as like she does. And Ross steps in to rescue Demelza one day as she and her dog are being roughed up by a crowd in the middle of a dog fight. Ross, by all accounts, shows compassion on this pitiful woman. She's afraid of everyone, and as a means of self-protection, she lashes out at anybody who comes close to her. But out of honorable tenderness, Ross takes her in and gives her food and gives her boarding and gives her a job as a servant on his estate that's in need of tremendous revitalizing. And as the story continues, to the scandal of all the high society around him, Ross's compassion not only ends up giving her a job, he gives her his name. He marries her, this former street urchin. And she's so transformed by Poldark's love that when she shows up for a ball later, those who formerly mocked this woman and the marriage are now whispering and wondering who she is. They no longer recognize her anymore. Poldark's love had transformed Demelza. His initiating, self-sacrificing love transformed her from this frightened, battered woman to now a woman of grace and unrecognizable beauty. unparalleled beauty. And not only that, but Poldark comments, as well as his friends, that her love has transformed him from a man of gambling and loose morals now to a man of honor and loyalty. Yep. Cue the music. It's a tale as old as time, right? Love can tame any beast. True love can. Now, that's the story of the gospel. That's what God has done for every one of his own people. He takes us from strangers to friends, from orphans to heirs, from guests to children welcomed home. And he writes, and he wants us to think, 1 John 3:1, behold. Just stop and think and look, behold, what kind of love the Father's given to us that we should be called the children of God. And indeed we are. 1 John 3:19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. You cannot come into the light of God. You can't come into the love of God and walk away without being transformed. If you're not transformed, you've never experienced his love. This then is the greatness of God that undergirds everything in John's letters. God is light and God is love. Now we come to the second big theme. It comes right after John introduces the theme that God is light. He introduces us to this next theme, the greatness of sin. Our sin is what makes God's love all the more remarkable. And John defines sin in his letters in two ways. 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. We could unpack lawlessness in many different ways, but one way is this. Sin is saying the greatest law is myself. My thinking and my desires is what I live by. That I navigate life primarily by the north star of my sovereign self. I'll do what's best for me, and what's best for me will probably be best for us. Sin, in other words, is an addiction to the self. And it's not only a law, it's the only law, and hence it's lawless compared to everything else. Without regard to anybody else's opinion, thought, or matter, in the end it's about me. And my desires and my thoughts, especially without regard to God. Lawless. Nobody can tell me what to do or live or interpret my desires or life or failings or the like. Now, when we say sin is lawlessness and addiction to the self, we might think only of one category, the person living wildly and loosely without law. But that's not the only person. It's not even the person John has in mind in his letters. At the end of Matthew 7, Jesus describes a lawless person. It's a sobering passage. You know it if you've been around Christianity. Jesus says, in the end of the age, people will say to me, they'll acclaim me, Lord, Lord. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We've performed many miracles in your name. That's a religious person. That's a person on some level who's experienced something of God's power. Something who likes Bible verses and the like. But the reply comes, I never knew you. Get away from me. Now here's his word, you workers of lawlessness. Same word John uses. That means that a lawless person is just as likely to be a church member as it is somebody on Skid Row. More likely, maybe, here in this room this morning. It's the church member who says, I love God, but at the same time refuses to keep certain of God's commandments because they conflict with your current course of life. That's lawless. See, you cannot be like the hitman who works for the mob boss who thinks he's a really good person because I spoil my mom every Mother's Day. But I kill all... It doesn't work like that. You cannot say, I love God. I have a deep, meaningful relationship with Him that's between me and Him that nobody has a right to question, while at the same time doing or entertaining things that His word forbids. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You're your own God. There's a part of your life you're saying God has no right to. That's lawlessness. That's an outlaw. So John writes, this is how serious it is. And by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. We know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So what does that mean? John says this, whoever keeps saying, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So is there any part of your life today that is an ongoing violation of His loving commands? If there is, you're in danger of lawlessness and you're in danger of removing any basis in your life for calling yourself a Christian. Sin is lawlessness. Similarly, John defines sin another way in chapter 5, 17. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. And in the flow of chapter 5, we just looked at it, you remember, John's point is that all sin grieves God and puts us on a path of no return. Remember, John's giving two categories. He says there is a sin that leads to eternal death, and there's sin that doesn't lead to death. Well, we might get the impression that there are certain sins I don't have to worry about until they reach that category. You know, I don't need to worry about my cholesterol until I have a heart attack. There's some sins that are just inconsequential until they become a big deal. Certain sins are more okay than others. You have this distinction in the Roman Catholicism, mortal sins and venial sins. And as a result, then, here's what happens in my life. I think this is what happens in the life of a society, or your life too. All of us tend then to have selective outrage regarding sins that veers into virtue signaling. So we decry certain sins, but we downplay and redefine others. We ought to decry sins of racism and abuse, but then we downplay sins of gossip and drunkenness and homosexuality and envy and unkindness. Our selective outrage fails to remember God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. So John closes the door in 5:17 when he says, there is sin that leads to death, but don't get the wrong idea. All unrighteousness is sin. Don't play with it. You have to cut its throat before it cuts yours. You have to choke it before it chokes you. Don't mess with sin of any kind. Can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? No sin is funny. No sin should be dealt with lightly or excused, but brought into the light of God's grace that it might be healed and forgiven. Now, before the third theme, we might roll our eyes. You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, skeptical, maybe you are a Christian, you think all we do, all they do is just talk of sin. Doom and gloom, sin and damnation. But I just want to kind of put a train of thought in your mind and just to say this. If you believe in justice, you believe in sin. Sin is injustice against our neighbor, whether it's stealing a person's car, stealing a person's spouse, or overcharging for goods. That's injustice. If you believe in injustice, you have a category for sin. Sin is a concern for social justice and cosmic justice. And if you think that a good society should decry certain injustices, then shouldn't God, if He's good, decry injustice in our lives too, if He sees it? Moreover, it is certainly true that one can live an honorable life and not believe in God. You can even live a more praiseworthy life in certain areas than Christians. But if God doesn't exist, can we really obligate anyone else to live a moral life? If there's no God, is there such a thing as justice? Or is justice simply personal preference mixed with environmental conditioning and social time and history? See, if you believe in injustice, you believe in sin. But if you don't believe in God, can somebody impose then his or her view of justice on others and morally obligate them to act in a way? I think that's a big question you have to ask. Without God, on what basis is anyone morally obligated to live justly if they don't want to? Who are you to tell them they should? You see, the biblical view of sin takes the idea of justice for all seriously. John shows us the greatness of sin. The greatness of sin in the world and the greatness of sin in your life. It's unrighteousness, it's lawlessness. Now our third theme, right in the flow of 1 John, John is going to show us now the greatness of Jesus Christ. The flow, of course, is God is attractive beauty, his desirable purity, but our injustices, our sin, has eclipsed the glory of God. We're all glory thieves. We're all cosmic plagiarists. We take credit for things in life that belong only to God. So what is God to do for our theft? Well, he gives us his son, Jesus. And John shows us the greatness of Christ. John's going to tell us who he is and what he does. Remember, there are three tests John gives to see if we really know God. There's the moral test, our attitude towards sin and his commandments. We just did that. There's the love test we'll come to in the end. But the most important is this doctrinal test. Who is Jesus Christ? Whatever are your questions about the Christian faith and struggles and suffering and evil and morality, they don't mean anything unless Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus is not who he says he is, nothing else matters. This is the most important question. Who is Jesus? So John tells us who Jesus is and what he does in 1 John 4. Would you turn there, read with me, or listen? 1 John 4 will be here for the next two points here. 1 John 4, 1 to 3, John tells us first, who Jesus is. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now it is already at work in the world. So in these three verses, John warns us not to be deceived by Jesus impersonators, and then he tells us who the real Jesus is. He warns us many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, these are people who are religious. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the most common, we're warned about wolves in sheep's clothing coming into the church. I think the most common place for false prophets to get a hearing in our lives are in book clubs, Christian music and books, social media posts with a litany of Bible verses attached to them. But John warns us to be discerning. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. This theme is so important that, and 2 John, John takes up the same theme and he says, don't show hospitality to anybody who teaches something contrary to God's word. Beware of showing hospitality, of liking, of commenting, of reposting heresy. It's not tolerance and charity. It's evil. It's damning people from the true gospel. So he writes, 2 John 1, I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. And if anyone comes to you and does not teach the truth, truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. Oh, beloved, don't be deceived. And don't be a part of deceiving others. The gospel is Jesus, and Jesus changes sinners' lives. And John knows that only the real Jesus can save and restore, and therefore all other impersonators must be avoided. But now he turns to tell us who the real Jesus is. And he says here, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Earlier he says Jesus, and later Jesus is the Son of God. Every word is important. Jesus is the name they were to call him at his birth. And Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. If only Jehovah can save, and you'll call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins, who is Jesus? This is the divine Son of God. He's called Christ. Christ is a title meaning the anointed one. Jesus is God's only anointed one to fulfill his purpose. He's not just a prophet, he's the final prophet. He's not just a word, he's the word. Jesus is God's Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, to do his will and purpose. And then he's come in the flesh. He's the God-man. He's the sovereign God-man. All authority is his. And what John is saying at various points in his writings is, if you deny any one of these identity markers of Jesus, you don't have the real Jesus. So, finally, and again, brothers and sisters, you cannot say, I like the social justice Jesus, but not the Jesus who speaks on marriage, divorce, and sexuality. I like the Jesus who's holy, but not the one who's a friend of sinners. I like the human Jesus, the philosopher Jesus, but I don't like the Jesus who's risen from the dead and says I have to obey him. If that's you in any way, you don't have the real Jesus. And what John is doing for the congregation, what I'm doing as a minister this morning, is just clarifying who Jesus is and who he isn't. The greatness of Jesus is that he's really come in human flesh, the Son of God, to make God known to us, to forgive our sins so that we can know God. And he's the only one who is the mediator between God and men, the only one. That leads to what John says in the next in the chapter, who Jesus is, and now 7 to 10, what Jesus does. Who he is unique. What he does is unique. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Friends, this is the heart of Christianity. It's not the agenda of the left or the agenda of the right or whatever you want to put in there. These verses are the heart of Christianity. We were made by a loving creator, God, so we could enter into his beautiful and pure love and light. But all of us, even this week, have lived lives of selfishness and injustice in some way. We have all, as Augustine said, paraphrase, we've put a lesser love above a higher love. We've put love for ourselves above love for family and obligations. We've put love for people's acceptance over love for sharing God's love and truth with them. We're guilty in 1,000 ways. And because God is better than any just judge or society, the monuments of injustice and selfishness in our lives must be torn down. We ourselves must be judged. But God, rightly angry with us, though we don't want him, and some of you now still resist him, he sent his son, though we're bloated with pride. He sent his only son, the son of his love, the son of his companionship, the son of his glory, the deepest expression of his who he is, the mere reflection of him, his only son. And Jesus came then to be the sacrifice to absorb all the moral outrage against our injustice. A swirling storm of justice meant for us came crashing down on Jesus at the cross. Prophets of old wrote like this: he was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. He was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. He is the sacrificial lamb that gave up his life so that we could live. And when the storm front of God's justice was done and exhausted all of its fury and energy and passed, we stand forgiven at the cross. Behold, what manner of love is this? And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a body and was declared to be the Son of God with power. And now this, 1 John 5, is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus has come for our assurance, that you might know. Finally, this morning, here's the greatness of God, the greatness of sin, the greatness of Jesus Christ, and it leads to the greatness of love. The greatness of God's love in sending his only Son to be the sacrifice for our sins is meant to do something. Once you receive that and it works its way into your heart, it changes you to love like you've been loved. So we read in 1 John 4:11, "Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must love one another." God's great love for us is meant to change our loves so that we love one another, that we love others better than ourselves. We love our children better than ourselves. We love our spouses better than ourselves. We love the church member next to us better than ourselves. This is the love test John gives us. And John simply says, listen, if you don't love other Christians, you're probably not a Christian yourself. And John in this book, remember, he's not talking about love for non-Christians. We ought to do that. In some ways, that's much easier to do than loving Christians. In this book, John is saying your love for Christians shows whether or not you're a Christian. If you don't love your brother or sister whom you can see, how can you say you love God whom you cannot see? Love for members of this congregation is a test whether or not you are God's child. So what does love for brothers and sisters look like in John's letters? Well, we just read in 1 John 4:11, we read that at a very high level, our love should reflect God's initiating, costly, self-giving love. So in what ways, beloved, in what ways can you grow in your love for Christians that is initiating, costly, and self-giving? How can you improve in that in this church family so that your love expresses God's love? Feel the force. You've heard John 3:16. Feel the force of 1 John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life. That's where you have to live. That's where you have to meditate. That's where your fuel has to be. He laid down his life for us. Now, when you think about that, here's it. We should lay down our lives then for our brothers and sisters, 1 John 3:16. As God laid down his life, you lay down your life for other Christians. More than that, that broad category, I think we see three specific categories John shows us in his letters. Category one, God's love for us moves us towards our brothers and sisters to meet physical needs. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Point. God's love for us moves us towards brothers and sisters by meeting physical needs. What physical needs in this body are you meeting? What physical needs in this body are you thinking of beyond your own needs? Are you even, just ask yourself, are you even engaged enough in the life of this congregation from our prayer time to family Bible time, to meeting during the week, to be able to see what the needs are. In addition to financial needs, and praise the Lord, church family, you should be encouraged. Here's the Spirit working, saying if you want to come to something like a marriage retreat, people are saying, I want to help you go. That's seeing a need and anticipating it. Praise God for that kind of work in our congregation. We ought to ask the Spirit to do more of that in our body. In addition to financial needs, you think, get together and think. How are you using your apartment? How are you using your house? How are you using your meal times, your Sunday evening? We don't have a service Sunday evening, not because we're cooler than everybody else. That we've created a new form of legalism. We're better than our parents who thought they had to go to church twice on Sunday to be holy with God. That's Pharisaism. We have a free schedule Sunday intentionally so that we can be with God's people and be a means of life-preserving grace to one another. Don't waste your Sunday afternoon and evening. What a gift God's given to us. An easy gift. A place at the table is giving grace to somebody. Do you see the needs? Rides to school. And it goes the opposite. Can I say this too? It goes the opposite way too. I just want to ask you, are you about to make lifestyle or work choices that you won't be able to handle, which means you'll be having to ask other people in the body to bear the burden of your potentially unwise decisions? That's loving the body's physical needs too. We're to carry one another's burdens as Christ carried ours. We can even die in the process of caring for one another. But we ought to live in such a way that we're not a burden to others. You know why you shouldn't sin? Here's one reason. It's going to cost your brothers and sisters time and energy and their health to restore you. Don't be selfish in sin. There are other reasons, but there's one. Because you love the physical needs of your brothers and sisters. Here's another category. God's love for us moves us towards our brothers and sisters to meet spiritual needs. We hear 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word and speech, but in action and in truth. Well, we have to love one another and bear with one another's burdens, and we do so joyfully. Isn't it a privilege to be a means of God's grace, to bring life to someone who's struggling? We have to bear one another's burdens. Church family, if you open your eyes, there are some in our congregation who carry the burden of same-sex temptation, and they're dying for help and encouragement. There's some carrying the burden of wanting to be married or wanting to have kids, and they aren't able to, and they're dying for somebody to encourage them. Some people are carrying the burden of wayward children or family members or sickness. They're dying for somebody to encourage them. Others are heading into sin and they don't see it. What do you do? If you see a brother or sister committing a sin, let him ask God and he will give them life. Pray through the church directory. Pray for people in your shepherding group. Pray for people outside. This church is not your shepherding group only. We are God's people. confront sin, restore. Let's pray for one another. Meet one another's physical needs. See, look for the needs, anticipate them. Third category, God's love for us moves us towards our brothers and sisters to support gospel advancement. That's the point in 2 and 3 John. Be careful of supporting anything that prevents the gospel. Don't you dare show hospitality to those teaching or playing with heresy. But John explains we as a church and even as Christians should be gospel partners with people like the Bixbys who were here last week. So here's a command in 3 John. Send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It's for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people that we may work together for the truth. God's love for us means we support the advance of the gospel. And not just that, but now can I take a little turn, side street turn here, and just say, how are you using hospitality to advance the gospel in your neighborhood and in your work? Hospitality is a simple, powerful gift to show love so that you can share love. How are you using hospitality? All these things are the kinds of things it means to love as we have been loved. And so now we're at the end of these three letters of John. This quest for joy and holiness and assurance. A warning about hospitality and heresy. An encouragement of hospitality to advance the gospel. And in these letters, we see the greatness of God's love, the greatness of sin, the greatness of Christ, and the greatness of love.